Good evening, everyone. Many of you will probably know the news that this week Billy Graham died, the great American evangelist. He wasn't without his detractors, but by most accounts, he was an amazing human being. It's been calculated that during his lifetime, he spoke to crowds totaling 210 million people. I was one of them. When he came to London in 1989, of course, I was like a baby then. But I went to hear him, and the impact of the meetings that he's held has been incredible, and thousands and thousands of people have come to know Jesus through him. You might have noticed on social media, if you kind of follow these type of things, there's been lots of tributes to him and lots of quotes. So I thought I would begin tonight by telling a little joke about him that slightly risky, but no. I'm 100% sure it's true, but I think it could be. So Billy Graham was returning after a speaking engagement. When his plane landed, there was a limousine waiting to transport him back to his home. As he prepared to get into the limo, he stopped and spoke to the driver. He said, "You know, I'm 87 years old and I've never driven a limousine. Would you mind if I drove it for a while?" The driver said, "No problem, go for it." Billy gets into the driver's seat and they head off down the highway. A short distance away sat a rookie state trooper operating his first speed trap. The long black limo went by him doing 70 in a 55 zone. The trooper pulled out and easily caught the limo, and he got out of his patrol car to begin the procedure. The young trooper walked up to the driver's door, and when the glass was rolled down, he was surprised to see who was driving. He immediately excused himself and went back to his car to call his supervisor. He told the supervisor, "I know we're supposed to enforce the law, but I also know that important people are given certain courtesies. I need to know what I should do because I have stopped a very important person." The supervisor asked, "Is it the governor?" The young trooper said, "No, he's more important than that." His supervisor said, "Oh, so it's the president." The young trooper said, "No, he's even more important than that." The supervisor finally asked, "Well, who is it then?" "I don't 100% know," said the young trooper, "but I'm pretty sure it must be Jesus because he's got Billy Graham as his chauffeur." Not really anything to do with the subject tonight, but a good one. So last week we kicked off this new evening service sermon series called So That You May Know. In this series, we're looking at the Gospel of John, and in particular, some of the signs or miracles that John records Jesus performing, so that, as it said at the end of the book, you may know or you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. N.T. Wright's brief introduction to this strand running through John puts a tingle down my spine. He says, he is setting up a series of signposts to take us through his story. They are moments when, to people who watch with at least a little faith, the angels of God are going up and coming down at the place where Jesus is. They are the moments when heaven is opened, when the transforming power of God's love bursts into the present world. He goes on to say, the whole point of the signs is that they are moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other. The point is not that they are stories that couldn't have happened in real life, rather which point away from the earth to a heavenly reality. He finishes by saying, the more you get to know about Jesus, the more you realize that this sort of thing was precisely what you should expect with him around. Let's have a huge amount of expectancy tonight, because Jesus is around. We're here meeting in Jesus' name, and so anything can happen. I hope that as we go through this series, our expectations kind of go up a gear. Wherever we are in our walk with Jesus, however high or low our faith levels currently feel, I pray we begin to live in the reality that when Jesus is around, anything is possible. Last week, Roz looked at the first of the signs, the first of Jesus' miracles, the turning of water into wine. Roz wonderfully showed us how this miracle not only saved the blushes of the bride and groom on that day, not only did it mark the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but it was a clear statement or picture of what he was here to do. He was here to offer new life, new hope, a journey to complete transformation. This evening we're focusing on the second of these signs, which is found in John chapter 4. You could begin to look it up. It's on page 1068. We're not reading it quite yet, but at the beginning of this chapter, we're told the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. I love the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. When I first saw I was preaching on John 4, I was like, yes, I'm doing the woman at the well. And then I was slightly disappointed to find out it wasn't that story. But I'm just going to look at it very briefly just to set the scene for tonight's passage. I just love Jesus here. Just am blown away by him. The way he speaks with this woman is so amazing. So blunt, yet so loving. Jesus isn't saying anything goes. He's not skirting round the issue or ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit for fear of awkwardness. No, he's calling her out on her sinful lifestyle and shining a light on her brokenness and depravity, while at the very same time loving this woman into the kingdom, telling her there's still hope, there's an alternative. He's doing this all in one conversation. And I just marvel, and I come back to this time and time again. How does he do that? And I haven't got an answer to that, but I think it just is mind-blowing. And as Christians, and as a Christian, I want to learn more about having those kind of conversations where we're not ducking out of any issues, but they're just so filled with love that that the things we say have a transforming effect on the people we're speaking to. And it goes on to say that not only did the woman end up believing, but many from her city began to believe because of her testimony. And this is a quick side note, that testimonies are great. And we have this conversation a lot in the office, and I have it with other people. Testimonies are so powerful. So I just want to encourage you, if you've got, if Jesus has done something in your life, I really want to encourage you to share that with other people. And I want you to encourage you to share it with us as a church, so that we can all celebrate with you and be encouraged and lifted up by that. But also, I want to encourage you to share it with your friends and with your family and with your colleagues and your classmates. Because the impact of testimonies, as we see here, changes cities. And very, very importantly for tonight's subject, right at the end of this story, it says, and many more believed because of his word. The words of Jesus, his integrity, his authority, was enough for the Samaritans to accept him as the savior of the world. So as accidental mission trips go, this one was super successful. And this is where we pick up tonight's story. Jesus, having had this breakthrough in Samaria, where so many of his own Jewish people would never even set foot, such was their hatred for the Samaritans, Jesus continues on to reach his home turf of Galilee. All right, let's go to John 4, 43 to 54. Jesus heals the official's son. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his home country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official there whose son lay sick. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." The father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his family, all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. What a great story. I'm not bothered now that I'm doing this rather than the woman at the well. Now that I've read through it a few times, I just love this story of Jesus coming through for a father in his most desperate hour. So what can we learn from it? Let's take a closer look. It starts with a couple of very strange, almost contradictory verses. In verse 44, Jesus points out that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. I mean, for a start, you wonder why he bothered even going there, having known this. But then in the following verse, it says, the Galileans welcomed him. What is that all about? Why don't they honor him? And if they don't honor him, why are they welcoming him? Well, I think it's got something to do with over-familiarity. These people have grown up with Jesus. They've hung out with Jesus. They've eaten with him. They've played Xbox with him. They've watched him make tables and chairs with his dad. This is the same guy. All of a sudden, there's this big hype around him. And his old neighbors are struggling to come to terms with it. I can relate with that. I think that's not a massive stretch when we've known someone like that to think that we might not fully believe him. And I think it can still be the case now. I grew up in West London, and until I moved here 3.5 years ago, I'd only moved once in my life, which was when I got married. And the new home that Vicky and I moved into was just a mile down the road from the home of my parents that I'd grown up in. It was Twickenham. I love Twickenham. And apart from a little kind of phase of dreaming about moving to Australia, I never really had any desire to leave Twickenham. But when God began to make it clear that he had other plans, thoughts began to pop into my head about why a move might be a good thing. And one of the most appealing things which has gone on to bring me a genuine sense of newfound freedom is that very few of the people here in Peckham have known me for longer than the time I've been here. Just looking around to see if anyone else has, but no, I think I'm safe. No one knows my sordid history. Through no deliberate fault of their own, my friends out in West London, they'd pigeonholed me. They'd put me in a box. That's what Jonathan's good at. That's what he can't do. I think God realized, before I did, that these people had unintentionally given me a kind of glass ceiling, which I just couldn't break through. It was only through moving here, through following God's call for me to come here, that I think that ceiling was broken. And that's one of the reasons why I love it here so much and why I'm so grateful for the role I have here. God's so good and he knows what's best for us. So these people, they were trying to put Jesus in a box. And this is the first of my 2 points that I want you to remember tonight. And it may seem very obvious, but I believe it's profound and true. Never try to put Jesus in a box. Even if it's a really big box, Jesus can't be contained or pigeonholed. And we'll go on to see later how brilliantly he blows apart the various boxes that people have put him in. But having said all that, then in verse 45, we're told the Galileans welcomed him. That seems a bit strange. Here I think it's a case that there's a welcome and there's a welcome. I think we can figure out that these folks aren't welcoming Jesus back in a good, positive, sincere kind of way, but more in the, here's the hometown boy who's learned some tricks, let's get him to entertain us kind of way. Let's bask in our association to him. And again, that happens all the time now. We're so quick to name drop, aren't we? I'm embarrassed about the tenuous connections I've touted in the past to make it sound like I'm a somebody. Things like, oh yeah, my mother-in-law's prayer partner's daughter's husband is so-and-so, don't you know? Such an amazing guy. We can fall into that, can't we? It was because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem rather than heard and believed in him like the Samaritans did that they welcomed him. And Jesus picks up on this after the official had come to ask him for the healing of his son. In verse 48, Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." By the way, the you there isn't directed only at the official. The you is as I heard someone say, y'all. It's a kind of everybody present there. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. You see, throughout his life and his ministry, Jesus is saying, I'm the good news. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Here's some signs that punctuate that, that support that, that can help you see that. But it's not all about the signs. It's all about me and my Father in heaven. And that is the second of my 2 points tonight. Are we seeking God's hand more than God's face? Are we seeking God's hand more than God's face? Are we only really interested in God because of what he can do for us rather than who he is? In the prayer meeting before the service, which, by the way, all are welcome at 5:30, usually in the prayer chapel, it would be great to see you. Rich described it as a vending machine God. You know, going to God like a vending machine. You just put your prayer in and expect your answer out. Are we doing that? How would you feel if a friend only ever got in touch with you when they wanted something from you? They never just wanted to hang out. They never asked how you were. They had no interest in your opinions or advice. They just wanted a handout. That would be no way to build a healthy relationship or grow closer to one another. But when it comes to God, it's such an easy trap to fall into. I fall into that trap all the time. This isn't a judging thing. It's such an easy thing to fall into. But that trap robs us of life in all its fullness. It says in Matthew 6:33, if we seek God first, we get all the other good stuff thrown in. But it needs to be that way around. Back to our passage tonight. How does the official respond to this kind of Jesus smackdown? I think he responds exactly how Jesus was hoping him to respond. He simply repeats his request. Sir, come down before my child dies. He's desperate. You can almost feel the stress in that poor father, that poor father is going through. He's an official, you see. He's got the means to try all the cures the world has to offer, but nothing's worked. And now Jesus is his only hope. The word used here for child is better translated, my dear boy. It's a word full of love and emotion, and it just adds to the sense of heartache that the father must be going through. C.S. Lewis wrote, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. And this is that moment for the official. It is a life or death moment. For what he loves most, he's bringing that to Jesus. So what happens? Does Jesus go with him? Does the assembled crowd get their money's worth and their day's entertainment? Well, Jesus says, go, and assures the official, your son will live. For anyone gathered there, that could have been a little bit of a disappointing ending. Where's our fireworks? I wanted to tell my mate about the crazy things I'd seen. But this is how Jesus works. This is how he explodes out of the boxes that we try and put him in. And it's a perfect prompt to the official. It's a perfect, Jesus is teeing him up to say the right thing. He's urging him to say the right thing, to do the right thing. And what does the official do? He took Jesus at his word and departed. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to be a Christian. We've got to take him at his word. And that leads to us taking action, even if that action doesn't always seem to make sense in the moment. The official came to Jesus, wanting Jesus to go with him to see his sick son, because that's how it works, right? The crowds wanted Jesus to go and lay hands on the boy and heal him because, well, that's how he does it, isn't it? But Jesus brilliantly sees the bigger picture. He brilliantly uses the opportunity to reveal both the man's and the crowd's polar opposite motivations and hearts. He doesn't just see it for a chance of a physical healing, but a chance for this man to put his trust in him and ultimately cause the official and his family to believe. Not a chance for something momentary, but for something eternal. Of course, the story ends by the official discovering that indeed his son had been healed and he and all his family believed in Jesus. So what difference is this story going to make to our lives? How are we going to respond to this passage from God's word to us? Let me just remind you of the two main points. Don't put Jesus in a box. Don't think you've got God sussed. You haven't. You can't have. He's God. But one thing you can be certain of, he's better than you could possibly imagine. When he's around, anything can happen. And the second point is, seek his face, not his hand, not just his hand. It's okay to ask for things, but let's seek his face. I think I say this a lot, and I'm going to say it again. God loves you. God loves you. The maker of heaven and earth and everything in them loves you. That is truly incredible. Even more incredible is he wants a relationship with you. And he wants our relationship with him to grow. He loves it. He loves it when we ask him for things. But he really loves it when we just hang out with him. When we spend time in his presence. When we find out what he's into. When we recognize how awesome he is. So we're going to respond in two ways now. I'm going to respond, and I hope you'll join me. I'm going to start by saying sorry to God for the times when I've put him in a box. For the times I've limited the works of a limitless God in my life through a desire to have a God in my own image. Have a God under my control. We're going to say sorry if that's the case for us. And then we're going to turn to worship. And I just want to say that this isn't a kind of we're beginning to wrap things up time of worship. This is an opportunity, having read what we've just read, been blown away by God's awesomeness. This is an opportunity to praise him. It's an opportunity to seek his face. Have our eyes opened and our minds blown by the glory of God.